If you would, look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, or if you don't have a Bible, the passage is available for you inside of your bulletin as the second scripture reading for this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're in a series of messages through the pastoral epistles, or the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We finished Titus already, and we're closing in on the finish of 1 Timothy. But this morning we find ourselves in chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter. Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his precious name. Amen. I was studying this passage, and at the earlier part of the week, I had all 21 verses of the entire chapter printed for the sermon this morning. I don't know why I enjoy preaching here so much. I guess it's because the building is more conditioned to the size of the group that we have. But I found myself going over and over again way too long, too often. I got to discipline myself to preach at a certain time period. Not because anybody's telling me to, but because that's one of those self-disciplines. At any rate, I cut it down to verses 1 through 10 with further study. And after the last couple of days, I realized I don't think I'll get past verses 1 and 2 this morning. We're going to concentrate on those rather unusual verses about slavery of all things. Especially 2,000 years later now, as we have a great deal of time between us and the time that the Apostle Paul lived. Let me read the verses 1 and 2 to you again. Listen carefully. Paul says, as he opens chapter 6 to Timothy, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and to urge on them." I want us to take a look at this subject matter of slaves and masters this morning, so that we might glean some good things that I believe the Apostle Paul is raising for us, some timeless truths that are available to us in the 21st century based upon Paul's instructions to Christians who find themselves in the position of slavery in the Roman Empire. Now, I want to give you, first of all, three things to consider as aids to our understanding of this passage. Three things to consider as aids to our understanding of Paul's words in these chapters. The first is this: we must understand the life situation or the context of Paul's time. We must understand the life situation or context of Paul's time or day. It is estimated by William Barclay that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in Paul's day. This is at the birth of what we would consider the early New Testament church. Servants and slaves were considered a normal and natural status in life. It was a normal and natural part of life to have slaves owned by masters. We have a very difficult time with these words, verses 1 and 2 in the 21st century, because of several reasons. One, because the gospel message is inherently opposed to human slavery. Concepts of freedom and liberty and emancipation permeate the gospel story. Further, even the Apostle Paul himself condemns slave traders in 2 Timothy, and he tells Christians who are slaves to seek to become free if they're able to do so in a place in 1 Corinthians. Additionally, the gospel promotes universal dignity and equality of all human beings, due mainly to two facts. Number one, we're made in the image of God. And number two, we're all fallen sinners who need to be redeemed. And so the gospel inherently has a message that is anti-slavery. So why in the world would Paul say such a thing to the Christians in that day? Well, as I mentioned, with 60 million slaves, for Christianity to start a revolt or rebellion against slavery simply because it was morally wrong would have caused utter chaos. Millions of people would have died unnecessarily. See, a slave didn't have any rights in Paul's day. A runaway slave, if caught, would be branded with an F on his forehead or her forehead. The F stood for fugitivus in the Latin, a fugitive, a runaway. And so that slave would receive extra harsh treatment for the rest of his or her life. It's reported by a scholar named Simpson that if a master was murdered, they could round up all of his slaves and they could torture each and every one of them, and they could kill the whole body of the slave that he owned if they didn't get to an answer, if they didn't find someone to indict and convict of the murder of that master. And so the world was a very chaotic place. If Christianity ever started a revolt against slavery at that time, it would have been the utter ruin, many believe, of Christianity itself, because so many would have died and such chaos would have been created. There's another reason why we have a hard time with these words. We are so far removed from the historical situation of Paul. We have 2,000 years of Christian history between us and the time the Apostle Paul lived. And thus a great deal has been accomplished to eliminate slavery in its various forms throughout the centuries. Nevertheless, slavery of one form or another still exists and will always exist as long as we have sinners living in a sinful world, as you know. Moreover, Paul realized an important biblical truth, that everyone is a slave to God or a slave to Satan. And the reality of the relationship to Jesus Christ, or lack thereof, determines which slavery we are subject to. So we're a long way from the Apostle Paul, and much has been done, not only in our world, but also in this country, in our brief existence, to deal with the evils of slavery. There's the third reason why we have a hard time with this passage. And listen carefully. We're conditioned by the world to think that the substance of this life is all there is, and therefore all that matters. Why is slavery so awful and heinous to us? Well, it's morally wrong, and the gospel opposed to it. We realize that everything about Scripture seems to speak against it. And yet, there's another reason. And this is deeper. It's because we are so fixated on this life that we can get absorbed, not just in slavery, but in any social ill, to the point where we think we have to go on a crusade to combat that social ill, where that social ill itself can become the reason or the basis for why we live. I've seen Christians like that. They get involved in a social ill, like abortion or pornography, and they want to fight those things. And before you know it, they get target fixation. And what that communicates is that our God is too small in our minds. We don't realize that God is bigger than the social ills that we have to deal with. We receive messages directly and indirectly every day, which are filled with the age-old philosophy known as existentialism. That's just a fancy word for saying that all I believe is in the here and now. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no God. I just need to grit my teeth and tighten my belt and get through this life of difficulty, heartache, and misery. That's the existentialist. And so you see what I'm saying is that too often we can get so connected to a social ill, whether it be slavery then or abortion now or some other social ill, to the point where we become consumed with it and very, very passionate about fighting it, to the point where we don't think about greater things. And there are greater things, ladies and gentlemen. We're bombarded. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this passage this morning. Conversely, if our life on earth is all that really matters, then it naturally follows that the resolution of social ills and issues should be primary. I see that happening in our world today. I believe you do too. Subsequently, our priorities get distorted and convoluted. Give an example. We're more concerned about recycling plastic and metal containers these days than the restoration of souls and bodies. You see, the world is always sending messages directly and indirectly to get you and me to reduce our thinking to this world and to stop thinking about greater things, the God who is over this world, who controls all things. And that subtle influence can lead us to a place where we no longer see the greater issues, the higher things. Well, that's one thing to consider. Consider Paul's life situation at the time before you jump to conclusions or judge the Apostle Paul for what he's saying in these verses. Now, a second thing to remember, we must understand Paul's intention in writing about this matter. We must understand Paul's intention in writing about this matter. It's not that Paul approves of slavery on earth, but rather he strongly disapproves of any kind of behavior or practice which would potentially bring shame or disgrace upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of the Christian status or situation or circumstance. That's why you see the qualifying statements in this passage. Or let me put it another way. Paul is hypersensitive to the fact that a person's spiritual, eternal status should not and must not be eclipsed or ignored by one's material and temporal status during life on earth. Once again, Paul is wanting us to look above our circumstances, to look above the social ills of this world. And so when you read these verses, you must read them with other places in Scripture. The theology of a cursory glance is almost always wrong. That's why we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, so we can shed light on something that may seem ambiguous or obscure by that which is clear in another place in Scripture. Think of how many messages you hear. They're so incomplete. I was running at the Y the other day, and I saw on ESPN a name of a famous athlete, and he said, so-and-so is not talking to any other teams at this time. And I thought, well, that's a pity. That poor athlete has a beef with everybody. That poor athlete must have something wrong with all the other teams. How could you be mad at all the other NFL teams? Well, see, that wasn't the meaning of the thing. It was talking about contract talks. But ESPN presupposes that those who look at ESPN know what it means when it says that so-and-so is not talking to other teams. Don't assign a definition too quickly. Just like with the Apostle Paul, when you read something about a controversial subject like slavery, don't simply stick with these verses. Go to other places in Scripture and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So what is Paul's main thrust here? It is not to approve of slavery, but it is to disapprove of any kind of behavior or practice which would potentially bring shame and disgrace upon the gospel. Again, notice the qualifying statements about the primacy of the kingdom of God and the credibility of the gospel. Look at verse 1b. He tells Christians who happen to be slaves to obey their masters and consider them worthy of respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. That is the most important thing to Paul. Beyond the material needs and even the status, the earthly status of a Christian, Paul says the more important matter is that the gospel be taken to the ends of the ages and the world, and that everyone would be able to hear. He says something akin to it in the verse 2. He says, those who are Christians who have Christians as their masters, Christian slaves with Christian masters, should serve them all the more. Don't slack off, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. So you see, the Apostle Paul, the scarlet thread that runs through these verses is this keen desire to make sure that the kingdom of God is primary, and that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation, and that people experience it at all costs, even personal sacrifice, even personal life situation. Paul presupposes that believers understood the importance of seeing this brief life for what it truly is. It's a vapor, as James says in his epistle. Indeed, Paul presupposes that believers live for more than simply the stuff of this life, as is clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, the great enemies of the pagan life are, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and with what shall we clothe ourselves? And he concludes that chapter by saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And so the Lord Jesus himself was saying, look, don't live like a pagan. Don't get so focused on this life that you lose sight of the bigger picture, the kingdom of God and the impact of the gospel upon your life. He was saying, don't worry and don't be preoccupied with temporal things. The Apostle John said in 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. John says, don't become preoccupied with this world. Love of the world means more than materialism, ladies and gentlemen. It's broader than that. It's whenever we become consumed with temporal items and issues. That's love of the world. It's not necessarily materialistic. It's when my focus gets diverted from the greater things, the kingdom of God, to the point where I have a target fixation on what goes on in this life, and I am preoccupied by the world, then I begin to stop living by faith. And that is not right before God. Philippians 3:17-19, another place where the Apostle Paul makes this clear. He says, join with others in following my example, brothers, excuse me, and take note of those who are living according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before, and now say even again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Listen, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. They're preoccupied. And it doesn't matter what it is. I remember that movie with Clint Eastwood, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I find people preoccupied with the things of this life, the good things in life, the bad things in life, and even the ugly things in life. The good things in life meaning a job and an income. Sometimes we can get so preoccupied that we stop living by faith and trusting that God is going to provide for our needs. Or the bad things in life. We get a report about cancer or sickness, and we can begin to fret and act like God is not there. No. Or the ugly things in life, like social ills, the things that those creepy people out there do, as if we were immune from those things. We get preoccupied with that sort of stuff. We're falling in love with the world in a subtle way. In summary, Paul is arguing, if a Christian will only grasp the primacy of the kingdom of God and the importance of maintaining the credibility of the gospel, then he or she will have a biblical perspective of this brief life on earth. And subsequently, his or her behavior will be conditioned by eternal truth rather than temporary illusion. Paul's words should be a great challenge to our perspective of the world and the life we live in it, as he demonstrates as much by his own example. You know, the Apostle Paul could speak as a slave. He could also speak as one who was imprisoned. But the beauty of Paul's life is that he was so connected to Jesus Christ on a daily basis that whatever his circumstances, he was content. You remember at the end of Philippians, he said, it doesn't matter if I have plenty or if I live in want, I am content. It doesn't matter the outward circumstances. You remember a while back during Advent, we talked about the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is contingent upon circumstances. Joy is that deep down feeling inside where I am right with God and I walk with God face to face. And I don't allow the distractions of this world to get in the way. Well, Paul was that kind of a man. Listen to what he says in Philippians. He talks about his imprisonment. You'd think he would complain. You'd think he would bellyache. You'd think he'd say, where is God? No, listen to Paul. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. What is Paul saying? He's saying, it doesn't matter if I'm in chains. It doesn't matter if I'm free. That's what Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's not just a grandiose statement. It is a living reality for Paul, and it is for you and me too, as we live for Christ. The Christian has a longing to be with Christ, to be free from the presence of sin, which is precisely why he called himself, the Apostle Paul, a slave to Christ in so many of his letters. Well, we must understand the life situation or context of Paul. That's number one. Number two, we must understand Paul's intention in writing about this matter. Paul is not absorbed with slavery. Paul is absorbed with the kingdom of God, and he wants to make sure that his listeners and readers are too. Thirdly, we must understand that Paul had a better way to address the evil and the social ill of slavery. It was not through organized rebellion or even legislation, but through global penetration of the gospel throughout the fabric of society. And Paul's intention becomes clear when we take time to read the letter of Philemon. Have you ever read Philemon? That's a great book. It's only about 27 verses. But it tells the story of a wealthy landowner and a slave owner named Philemon and a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus met Paul on the run as a fugitive, and Paul led him to Christ. And so exercising faith now as a believer, Onesimus, this runaway fugitive slave, was told by Paul the right thing to do is to go back to your master. I can only imagine what I would have thought. But Paul, I could be killed. I could be branded with an F. Paul says, no, trust God. Philemon himself was led to Christ. And the whole book of Philemon is a beautiful picture of the power of the gospel working in the midst of a wealthy landowner, a runaway slave, and an itinerant preacher, the Apostle Paul. Only God Almighty could orchestrate such a beautiful, symmetrical outcome. And Onesimus went back. We understand from historians. And Philemon received him. And the gospel began to penetrate the Roman Empire. Isn't it funny how Rome was so great in those days, and yet everything about Rome fell, but the gospel continued to rise and to reach hearts and change lives. That's why it's important for us to understand with any social ill, it is never by rebellion. It is never by legislation. Primarily, it is by the impact of the gospel on lives that we begin to see change. And when we degenerate to those other forms, there's nothing wrong with being political. There's nothing wrong with voting your conscience. There's nothing wrong with civil disobedience if we're being told to do something that God has told us not to do, or the reverse. But too often we Christians get zealous to do something that God is not leading us to do. And the reason we do is we don't really believe in the power of the gospel. Paul did. And he wants us to believe the same. So whenever we approach this passage, first, we must understand Paul's life situation. Second, we must understand Paul's intention in writing about the matter. It is not to support slavery. This is a brief on the importance and the primacy of the kingdom of God. And third, we must understand that Paul had a better way to address the evil and the social ills of his day. And that was through the changing of hearts individually, through the penetration of the gospel of Christ. Now, say thanks, John, for the lesson. Let me make three important points, three reminders, if you will, or applications for daily living. You say, so what, Pastor? What difference does it make? Well, I think it makes a world of difference. I know it did for me in my study of this. The first reminder, although we become free in Christ, conscientious Christians never lose sight of their status as slaves to Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Although we become free in Christ, conscientious Christians never lose sight of their status as slaves to Jesus Christ. Paul's words make us mindful of our heavenly status. We need to be concerned about what Paul is concerned about. The corresponding priorities we should have in light of it, namely the kingdom of God and the advancement of the gospel, the power of the gospel in my world. At the same time, Paul's words make us mindful of our earthly position and how the power of the gospel should condition our behavior. I'm talking about the quality of your work on the job or in the classroom. You see, if you're consciously aware of the kingdom of God and the power of the gospel, then you will be the Christian man or woman or young person wherever God has you. It doesn't matter if you're in chains as a slave or if you're the president of the United States. If you're a Christian, you have a stewardship from God. And it's faithfulness that He requires. So studying for the math test is just as important as making a global decision with your cabinet before God. When you kneel by your bedside to pray, it's no different than the state of your heart when you gather at corporate worship. We need to be conscious of the presence of God and the power of the gospel. Is it changing my life? Some questions to ask: who or what am I ultimately living for? What are my priorities in life? I tell you, it's harder to be a Christian in these United States than it is any other place on the planet. You know why? Too many choices. We are slaves to Jesus Christ. But we promote every kind of freedom to excess in the United States, with the result that we as Christians, before we know it, are caught up in the world. And we're so consumed about what we shall eat and drink and what we shall put on. Listen, as Christ followers, you and I are slaves to Jesus. It's very important that we get up every day and ask, how is my slavery to Christ going to impact what I do, what I say, how I think today? Slavery goes way beyond mere material, formal slavery. Let me say this also. Spiritual conversion, the equality of conversion to Christ, does not eliminate civil distinctions. The believer is under the law of Christ. There are times we need to get up in the morning and we need to stop and say, Lord, help me to pause. Help me to remember that I'm a slave of Christ and condition my heart accordingly today. And too often we have a zeal to see the kingdom of God advancing in our culture. How often do you have that same zeal to see the kingdom of God and the gospel advancing in your own heart? You ever get up in the morning and say, God, I really wonder if I'm even a Christian. I'm so far from you, I don't sense the forgiveness of sins. Maybe I know it in my head because I've memorized scriptures, but I'm not walking with you. Or maybe I've gotten so consumed in seeing the culture impacted by the gospel, but I've not taken care to cultivate the gospel and its implications in my own heart. You see, that's where the penetration must take place first. Although we're free in Christ, conscientious Christians never lose sight of their status as slaves. That's one of the great ironies of the Christian faith. To become great, you have to become small. To be first, you have to be last. If you really want to know what freedom is, you have to be in bondage to Christ. And keep on cultivating that bondage to Jesus every single day. As Jeremiah said in 13, as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord. We need to cling to Him. A second application. Although we become new creatures in Christ, conscientious Christians recognize the fact that there are many things which take a long time to change in the world, in others, and in ourselves. The question is, am I willing to be patient as God brings about change in this world? Or am I trying to bring about desired change by human means exclusively. I see many, many Christians who are always talking about legislation. We need to change our country. We do need to change our country, folks, but it's not going to happen primarily in the voting booth. It's going to happen when the world starts seeing Jesus Christ in individual lives and in our families and in our neighborhood and communities. That's what I'm striving for. I want people to be changed because they see the power of God in me. Because they see old habits and old behaviors going by the wayside. Because they see me, like Paul, agonizing with my own sin. Because I'm consciously aware of the presence of God. That's what makes people thirsty. You can legislate all you want and try to force people to change by law, but you'll only sweep the house and create more room for many more demons when you do. No, the gospel's way is to change hearts. But there's got to be a patience. I remember when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, "The poor you will always have with you. It's going to be a perpetual problem, but you will not always have me." What he meant by that was physically and earthly, he was there for a time. He was trying to get his disciples to see that they had to pace themselves as they dealt with the poor. They couldn't become consumed with that one item. On another occasion, Jesus tried to explain to his disciples when they failed to cast out a demon. He says, "This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting." Jesus made it clear to his disciples that even in the casting out of demons, there are some situations that require more time, more patience, more effort. And that begs the question of us, am I patient with the world? Or do I simply stick out a judgmental finger? That needs to change. That group needs to change. Boy, God's going to really judge that group. Man, that situation needs to change. Well, maybe it does. But you know what needs to change the most? It's us. It's us. How patient are you with the world, with a lost, sick, dying, blind world? Do you love sinners as Christ does? Do you care? How patient are you with your brothers and sisters in Christ? It's funny, I talk to bankers. You know why churches have a hard time getting a loan? Because bankers know. The church members act like children often. We get in a fight or a fuss, we get our feelings hurt, and we don't talk to each other. Or we leave and move to some other church. That's mature, isn't it? No, when we have a fuss or a fight, we need to stay at the table. The conscientious Christian demonstrates that Christ is changing me, and that part of that change is I will pledge to be patient with you, and you do the same with me. I will wait on the Lord, because he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus, not to a date on my calendar. Often there are things in our lives that take a long time to change, and we need to be patient and pace ourselves and examine our hearts as to what our priorities are. Are you patient with yourself? Some of us need to hear that this morning. Not all of us. But some of us may be beating ourselves up because we can't stop a particular sin or we can't deal with a particular problem and we're crying out to God. Listen, the Lord knows. Go to Him as your Heavenly Father. He loves you. Ask Him to enslave you to His beauty, to give you the freedom to break free from something that may be holding you in slavery. There'll always be social ills, ladies and gentlemen. The conscientious Christian doesn't turn away from them, and he doesn't get absorbed fully in them. He paces himself or herself, and he realizes that what is central is my relationship to God. And that will condition my involvement, how I live my life in this world, how I conduct myself. A third application, quickly. Although we become sons and daughters of God in Christ, conscientious Christians will always seek to uphold the respect, to uphold and respect the dignity and the value of every human being. That is to say, Christians don't take advantage of relationships. This means that we're more than simply pro-life? How do I respond to my superiors and my subordinates that God has placed in my pathway? You see, if I belong to faith, by faith in Jesus Christ, I'm a son or daughter of God. It'd be easy for me to say, I'm a son of the King. I don't need to obey the rules. To treat my boss that way, Christian or non-Christian. Or to go to school and say, it doesn't matter, I can slack off, I'm a child of the King. No. The Bible makes it clear that the Christian, the conscientious Christian, will always seek to uphold the value and the dignity of every human being. And too often we Christians, we want to work in Christian environments, and we want to go to Christian grocery stores, and we want to go to Christian movies, we want to do Christian. And too often it's not for the right motives to serve somebody else. I rarely hear somebody saying, I want to work for a Christian boss so that I can be a blessing to him, so that I give 100% every day. No! It's so that I can slough off and he'll understand. It's so that I can show up late for work or not meet a quota at work, because after all, we are family members. That stinks, ladies and gentlemen. Christians don't take advantage of other Christians in relationships. We are straight dealers, like the Cleveland newspaper, plain dealers. We don't lie to one another. We speak the truth in love. We don't use each other as tools. That's what the world does. Part of our relationship to Christ Jesus is the fact that we uphold the dignity of every human being, not just when it comes to slavery, whether it's in Yemen or any other country around this world right now, but when it comes to manipulation and the misuse of another human being. They're made in the image of God. And part of our job as Christians is to realize we don't take advantage of others. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. I could go on and on. We could apply this to our marriage relationships. You live with somebody for a long period of time. Before you know it, you begin to take them for granted. You lose the specialness of it all. I was telling somebody the other day, when I was dating Diane, I would carry flowers and put them in her car. You know, a General Electric, which she would work. Yeah, I haven't done it in a long time. Now, I still give flowers on occasion, but I haven't done anything like that. We have a tendency to take things for granted. And we lose sight of the specialness that God has placed before us. I was playing a game of Yahtzee on Friday, my day off, the other day. Diane was whooping me every game. You know? If you've ever played Yahtzee, you know, you roll those dice and try to get as many as you can. And I saw something I never saw before. I saw myself getting angrier because I couldn't win a game. And I said, one more game. And I wish I'd never said that. Because Diane got four Yahtzees in one game. And she almost scored 600 points, which has to be a world record. But I didn't get mad at the game. I just walked away and I realized after 26 years of marriage, perhaps it was God saying, remember how special she is. Don't forget. Don't take it for granted. Love her. Care for her. How we treat one another, ladies and gentlemen, is how we treat Jesus Christ. For we are the visible body of Christ on earth. May God give us the grace to take a look at this subject of slavery. Recognize that even as we're sons and daughters of God, we ought to give 100% and not take advantage of the boss or the teacher or the spouse or the Christian friend, but do and live as a follower of Jesus regardless of our circumstances. Should we oppose slavery? Absolutely. But do it with wisdom. In the way that God would allow you to do it. And do it first and foremost in your own heart before you look at it in the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish all of your objectives in our hearts and lives. Help us to be better followers and slaves of Jesus, that we may be free and that we may promote the freedom and the end of human slavery everywhere else on the face of the planet. Lord, begin in our hearts with that relationship that is so crucial, that we might know you by faith in the Lord Jesus. Do this, Lord, and we'll give you praise. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.